I'd like to tell you that me pouring the communion wine during that last song was like performance art, and it was like really well thought out. It's just I forgot to do it before. So, but if it meant something to you, if you found it moving, then you know that's great. If my mistake could be like a spiritual experience for you, then that's kind of what we're here for, I think. So that's the very, we should put that on the letterhead of our church. If my mistake can be a spiritual experience for you, then welcome to Collective Church. So we've been mentioning for the last couple of weeks that we want to do our best to help people who have been affected by the hurricanes. And now there is Houston, there's Florida, there's Puerto Rico. And so the thing we said last week is our first line our first point of order is that we will help family members of the people who are part of our church. And so we have two families who have family members who are directly affected. And so we've been collecting gift cards. And so today was sort of the soft deadline on that, because, and I say that because my hope was that we would be able to give people their gift cards today. And so if you brought something and you want to leave it with us, you can drop it in one of the offering boxes, or you can just give it to me after the service and I'll make sure it gets to where it needs to go. If you forgot and you want to bring one next week or something, that's fine. We can continue to make sure that those get where they wanted to go. But we wanted to kind of have this as a day, first of all, so that we could actually get some stuff to these people. But second of all, so that we could also move into the next stage, which is we want to start sending supplies to Rockport. So we'll begin letting you guys know what that looks like as this week progresses as well. And so all that to say, we're trying our best as a church to serve the people who have been affected. And then finally, leads me into, this is one of those things, like as a pastor, you feel like when something happens in the news, you have to say something. And this is the third time since we've been in this building that there has been a major, like, front page national news mass shooting since we moved into this building. And so the idea that I could have to like sit up here again and to say, we are devastated. And I know I've heard lots of people this week say thoughts and prayers are not enough, and I completely agree, but that's all I got. And so we continue to grieve in light of what we saw and what we heard and what we've sort of seen in the aftermath of what happened in Las Vegas. And so I know that there were people who had traveled from all over the country, and so for all I know, you may have been connected to somebody who was there. And so I don't know what to say. I never know what to say, except I don't know. Other than the fact that I don't know what to say, I'm speechless. My continued prayer and hope is that we would find a way to make people feel safe where they should be able to feel safe. I mean, one of the reasons we have a police officer is because I don't like feeling unsafe, and so that seems to be the world that we live in at the moment. And so, if you were made to feel afraid or sad, and how could you not be after a week like this? Then me too. Maybe the most honest pastoral thing I can say is me too. And we pray for the victims. We are grateful for those who are doing their best to curb these kinds of things, and we will continue to pray and to hope and to be grateful to people who have made it their life's work to stand between us and physical harm. So let me pray for us, and we will get started. God, we thank you for this time and this space, for those who were emotionally distraught or shaken or despaired over what we saw this week in the news. We pray for some amount of peace or some amount of hope for the victims, for the people who are still in the hospital, for the people who lost loved ones. We pray for some semblance of hope. We pray that there would be some amount of peace. We pray that you would give them comfort where no comfort seems to be available. We pray that this kind of thing would stop happening. We pray that there would be a renewed sense of hope and safety in our communities and in our public spaces. And for those of us who simply don't know what to do, we join with them and we say, how long? How long, oh God, can we continue to witness these kinds of acts? And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. Sorry if that wasn't like as wise or as insightful as hopefully some other pastors were able to muster today. I don't know what to do. You know, I don't know what to say. So anyway, let's get to what we came to talk about. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. So we're in this series that we started a few weeks ago. The whole idea behind the series, I have to put this up real quick while I'm talking. This is my sermon outline. So sometimes I just like to put it up beforehand. So if you see this and it gives you everything you needed for today, then feel free to like head on out or whatever. But so anyway, this is where we're going. But what we've been doing with this series is we've been kind of taking this notion of where Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. What are we talking about? Because that can mean any number of things in any number of scenarios. So does love your neighbor as yourself mean to just be nice to people in the hallway at work? Or does it mean to genuinely like sacrifice or give something? And like when we talk about your neighbor, who is Jesus talking about? And what we've kind of seen is, oh, it's everybody. And which is very, very challenging. And it's easy sometimes because it's people that we like, but also there are other times when it really, really isn't. And so what do you do when love your neighbor as yourself is something you just straight up do not want to do because your neighbor is kind of a jerk? And so I, in fact, I was thinking of, but at the church where I worked before we started this church, they actually every other church I've ever worked for, we had these things called comment cards, and they were called green cards with the last church. I don't know how super well that was thought out, but there are these cards that people can fill out and then drop in the offering box or bucket or whatever at the end. And essentially, it wasn't just like, sometimes people use them for prayer requests, which is great, but sometimes people just use them to like critique you in unnecessary and cruel ways. And so I was the teaching pastor at this last church, and what being a teaching pastor at a large church often means is you're basically a substitute teacher, which is to say, like, most people are there because they have at some level a connection with the senior pastor, which now I am totally grateful for. But at the time, it was like, oh, every single time I do this, there is a certain amount of resistance just because I'm not the normal person. And so what you're hopeful of if you do that job, you're hopeful that you can at least win some people over so that you're not like, you know, everybody's not like disappointed when they see you, which does happen. But so there was this one person who I still to this day have actually never met, but there was one person who every single time I would preach, literally every time, I'd never once preached at this church without a comment from this person. And it was always like the meanest, most like cruel, like personal, attacky kind of things. And I mean, the root of most people who don't like my preaching, you might be surprised to learn, it's because I talk too fast. That's the number one complaint, for sure, without a doubt. And some people kind of like, oh, it's fine. But then other people are just like, no, not ever will I enjoy this. And so this one woman just straight up decided like, no, this guy is dead to me before he even gets up there. It came to a point where I could just count on it. Like you could just like, if you were to go through the comment cards, which I would do like a masochist. And so I would go through the comment cards and I would find this person's comment and always mean, always. And so like, and for the first like year or so, I tried so hard, like I need to make this one, if I can make this person like me, I will have lived well. You know what I'm saying? It never happened. Never, ever happened. And so in fact, there was one summer where I preached four times in a row because the pastor had been out for a while. And so I was up for like a half a summer almost. And literally every single week, she found a new way to insult me on these on these comment cards. And the nicest thing this person ever said, this is true, the nicest thing this person ever said on a Sunday where I preached was, the music was pretty good today. That was which I didn't have anything to do with. It was just like, oh, at least that wasn't a scathing comment about me as a human. You know what I'm saying? So, and I never, I mean, obviously I've gotten over it because I'm not standing up here talking to you about this, but there's this thing, and again, if you do this kind of work, it's really easy. Like, I know lots of people who let it roll off of them. Like, it's just not for them. For me, it's like, no, I get up there and I like bare my soul. And so when someone like writes on their comment that they don't like me, it's like, no, it's not that they don't like the content, it's they don't like me, you know, like my personality and all the things about me. And so it's difficult to not feel just like totally hated by a single individual, whoever writes on the comment cards. So we don't do comment cards here. But but there are these, and so, but the thing is, I've never met this person. And yet, in my mind, this is a cruel, mean person. And so so I would always see this person's name on the comment cards, and I was like, oh no, please God, no. And so when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's who he's talking about too, which drives me crazy. And so maybe you have people in your life who, for whatever reason, you really struggle with. You know what I, like maybe you have a coworker or a family member or a parent even, and like for whatever reason, it, like love your neighbor as yourself makes total sense until you get to that person. And then all of a sudden it's like, this one's troubling me. And so, in fact, in church world, there's a phrase, and it's the phrase is EGR, and it stands for extra grace required. And I don't remember where I learned that. I'm sure it was at a youth camp at some point. But this is a phrase that is used by people often in pastoral ministry to describe people who are part of their churches or their ministry groups that straight up don't like. But at the same time, there's this thing of like, yeah, but I have to have some amount of love in my heart for this person. Otherwise, what am I doing here? And so a person who requires a little bit extra grace, a person who might be described as an EGR, the question becomes, okay, well, how do I love this person? Because all the other stuff so far that we've talked about in this series is easy compared to this. Like, this is why you need a series like this, right? Because, like, we all sort of intuitively understand, we should love people who are marginalized, people who are oppressed, the poor. We should obviously love, like, our children and the people who love us back. But when we get to, like, the lady who writes the mean comment card, or the person who always, like, takes your lunch out of the community fridge at the office, or just any number of other, like, the person who, for whatever reason, always has a critical comment for you, how do you love that person in a way that doesn't feel just disingenuous and false? You know what I'm saying? So that's the idea. That's what we're getting into. And I'm going to go ahead and tell, like, this sermon could have been a whole series. And if we didn't need to get to other things before the end of the year, like Christmas and all these other, like, a bunch of other things, I would have made the sermon into a whole series. So maybe at some point we'll go back and we'll build some of these things out. So we're going to really basically scratch the surface on a lot of space today. So before we get into dealing with difficult people and all the different, like, categories of difficult people, we need to kind of establish a basic understanding that does apply to all people. So which brings us to Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis 1, we have this is the opening chapter of the Bible. And this is on the back of your bulletin. Speaking of extra grace required, I accidentally copied the bulletins upside down. So sorry, I thought about doing it all over again because I have, like, this need for people to think I'm doing a good job, right? Yeah, it's fine, right? Like, I was thinking, no, I think it's worse to, like, waste that much paper just doing it over again. So you will be happy to know I tried to be frugal today and just, like, no, we're gonna deal with it. People can turn a piece of paper over. We are all adults. So in the book of Genesis, you have this ancient Hebrew poem. And this ancient poem is a sort of a journey through the creation of all things. And there's this interesting thing that happens towards the end of the poem, which is you have God creating and you have God proclaiming that things that God creates are good. And so towards the end of the poem, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So there is this idea from the very beginning of the scriptures that insists that humanity is made, that human beings are made in the image of God. And the Latin term that began to develop to be used about this is imago Dei. So image. So every person you know, every person who has been created, according to the scriptures, is a bearer of imago Dei, is a carrier of the image of God. You might say every person you've ever met possesses a divine spark. And so, which means every person has some amount of intrinsic value. Human beings are valuable because they are human beings. Every person you know is a carrier, is a bearer of the imago Dei. So there are no worthless people, is essentially what this continues to insist. There are cruel people. There are mean people, there are thoughtless people, there are racist people, there are ignorant people, there are loud, obnoxious people. There are no worthless people. Every person you have ever met is a carrier of imago Dei, is a bearer of the image of God. So before we get into dealing with the people that we find hardest to love, two things to keep in mind. One, every single person has intrinsic value. Every person. You have never met someone who does not possess some amount of value. And then the second thing is this. While there may be difficult people in your life, it's super helpful to remember that we need to be open to the possibility that you might be somebody else's EGR. It is totally possible that as much trouble as you have with this other person, there might be someone out there in the world for whom you are the person that they need to hear this sermon about. Because it is, and you might be thinking, well, yeah, but they're wrong because I am a fully developed, nuanced human being, and the only reason that person doesn't like me is because they don't understand every single thing about me. That may be true, but it doesn't change the fact that it's possible that someone is struggling to get along with you because of some one thing or another. That's probably true about most of us. Obviously not me, I'm delightful, but that's probably true about most of us. So with that in mind, So with that in mind, we're going to talk about three categories of people. And again, we're going to have to move through this really quickly because there's lots of things to talk about. And so my hope is that we're going to kind of move through three. Again, this is my outline. So we're going to talk about three categories of people and how do the scriptures sort of guide us towards, okay, to love a person who kind of fits into this category. Obviously, not like no one fits a single category. Most people are a lot more, again, more nuanced than that. And so, but what I'm talking about is like in general, how does this person sort of appear in your life? And so let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start by talking about the notion of enemies. And we're going to talk about what we even mean by that, because that's kind of a weird term. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus is speaking, and Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy," to which we're like, yeah, that's how most of us live our lives. And then in verse 44, it says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" So essentially Jesus is saying like, yeah, we're all on board with loving people who are like super kind and nice and encouraging to us. Like no one has a hard time loving their grandmother who always sends them nice notes and makes them cookies, right? No one has a hard time with that. It's so Jesus is saying the challenge here is not to love the people who love you back. The challenge is what do you do about your enemies or the people who are like actively trying to harm you? So the word enemy is actually, it's a pretty loaded word actually, because the word enemy, if you look it up in the dictionary, it literally says it is a person who feels hatred for, fosters harmful designs against, or engages in antagonistic activities against another. So this is not just like someone who gets on your nerves at your office. An enemy is someone who is actively pursuing a negative outcome for you. So again, an enemy is not just someone who is thoughtless or rude or inconsiderate. An enemy is someone who spends time attempting to make your life worse. So in fact, I was like, a lot of the podcasts and radio shows I listen to right now are replaying interviews with the late, great Tom Petty, who I'm still having a hard, I'm not ready to talk about that. But there's, I was listening just yesterday actually to an interview from about 10 years ago with Tom Petty, and something I did not know about Tom Petty is that in the mid 80s at some point, an arsonist set his house on fire while he and his family were asleep in it. And he and his whole family almost died in the fire, and they literally made it out with the clothes on their backs, and everything else was destroyed. And so in the interview, he was talking about like, what does it feel like to know that someone tried to murder you? And he had a really interesting sort of response to it, and it obviously affected in a lot of ways like how he deals with or how he dealt with the public, and I was listening to that, and I was thinking like, oh, that's what an enemy is. An enemy is not somebody who is rude or thoughtless. An enemy is someone who's trying to burn your house down. An enemy is someone who is actively spending time out of their lives trying to make your life worse. And my hope is most of you don't have enemies. Like it's totally possible that you don't have an enemy, which is great. Like that's kind of the goal, right? Like my hope is you don't spend a lot of time playing defense against someone who's doing harm to you or attempting at least to do harm to you. And because that can be, first of all, it can be exhausting. But second of all, it's like, this is one of the hardest things to deal with, which is like, what do you do when someone actually has it out for you? And I'm not, this isn't like to create some sort of like sense of paranoia, like, oh, maybe somebody does have it out for me. It's like, you know, if we're talking about this, like, you know, in your mind, like there may be, if you do have an enemy, like you don't have to think super hard about it. Like that person's name is already in your head, because it's totally possible that someone is doing something that is intended to hurt you. Again, I hope that's not true, but it's totally possible. I once, a long time ago at a church where I worked, I had a coworker who was trying to get me fired, and he was like going to lunch with the senior pastor like every couple of weeks and like basically trying to talk him into firing me. And to that pastor's credit, he didn't do it, but it turned out that coworker just wanted my job. He wanted to do the job that I was doing, and he needed me out of the way. Like that's an enemy. So the question becomes like, what do you do? What do you do about a person who is doing that? So take a look at, there's a couple of places I think where Jesus really models something interesting and profound for us. So in Matthew chapter 26, and by the way, when Jesus talks about enemies and people who persecute you, he's not being theoretical. Jesus has enemies. And so it's easy to read this and be like, well, that's easy for Jesus to say. Everybody loved Jesus. Jesus was arrested. He was betrayed, first of all, by a very good friend. He was arrested and then murdered by people who did not like him. And so, like, to say he doesn't have enemies, like, no. Jesus understands enemies. So in Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, what we see is we have the scene where Jesus is about to be arrested, and he's about to be betrayed by someone who is meant to be one of his closest friends. So in verse 47, it says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priest and elders of the people. And then jump down to verse 50. It says, Jesus replied to Judas, do what you came for, friend, which burn. But then it says, then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. So Jesus is about to be arrested by his enemies, and the response by one of Jesus' friends is to pull out a sword and essentially just start swinging it randomly and hope, like, the best he can do is, like, nick a guy's ear, which is a weird, again, lots of weird details in these stories, but there's this interesting, and so Jesus' response is like, yeah, finally somebody has my back. Jesus' response to his friend here is, no, put away your sword. And then he says this interesting thing where he says, because for everyone who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And I know people who have grossly misinterpreted this passage. In fact, I know a guy who's kind of a biker kind of guy, and he has a tattoo. It's a really big tattoo. And the tattoo says, live by the sword, die by the sword. And it's got like a sword dripping with blood with like a Bible verse on it. It's a strange tattoo. And he was showing it to me. He's like, yeah, man, because Jesus says you have to live by the sword and you have to die by the sword. And I did not have the heart to tell him, like, man, I'm so sorry. Your theology is really terrible. And also you have a permanent tattoo about how bad that is. And so, because what Jesus says here is not like, yeah, do this. Jesus begins this statement with, put away your sword. Because everyone who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Jesus is with someone whose response to an enemy is to pull out his sword and to start swinging. And Jesus' response to that action is, no, put away your sword. Because if you live by the sword, then that will be your undoing as well. So what Jesus is addressing here is, and I wish we had more time to get into this, because there's just so much to get into in this line of conversation, but Jesus is addressing something that's often referred to as the myth of redemptive violence, which is the notion that if someone attempts to harm me, the best possible line of defense against that is I have to harm them worse than they harmed me, or I have to preemptively harm them more than they are capable of harming me. And so essentially the idea is I will create peace by destroying my enemies. And Jesus, in response to this, says, no, that is not how this works. Put away your sword, because if you choose to live by the sword, then that ultimately will be your undoing. Then you will ultimately die by the sword. This is, again, what we refer to as the myth of redemptive violence. The myth of redemptive violence is I can hurt somebody bad enough that they will, that I will then learn to live in peace. And this is not what's modeled for us. What's modeled for us is, no, put away your sword. You don't have to respond to violence with violence. If you have someone in your life who is attempting to harm you, if someone is trying to burn your house down in some sort of metaphorical sense or a literal sense, I don't know, but if someone is attempting to harm you, the lowest form of response, according to Jesus, is to just try and harm them back and just hope that you're the one who comes out on top. That doesn't get us anywhere. It gets us farther, and it certainly isn't the way we love our neighbor as ourselves. Take a look at Romans chapter 12. This writer Paul says, in Romans 12, verse 14, Paul writes, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then in verse 17, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Which is like, okay, that sounds like, it's like a weird form of revenge, but it's like a cool one. And then in verse 21, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the response that we have, Jesus says, put away your sword. It's not gonna get us anywhere. And then Paul writes, here's how you respond to an enemy. In what ways, first of all, don't return evil for evil, but also, is there any way that I can offer some amount of good to this person? Because that's the thing they're least expecting. And so love, I would say one of the things that we see through the scriptures is love means not becoming the evil that's being done to you. Love means choosing not to descend to the level of whoever it is that's trying to harm you. Love means if someone tries to burn your house down, you don't go and burn their house down in response. Love means if someone flips you off in traffic, you don't flip them off back. Love, like sometimes that's the most loving thing you can do in a road rage scenario. So love, according to the scriptures, is in what ways can I refuse to become the evil that's being done to me? But then also, like Paul talks about, I take it a step farther and ask, is there any way I can offer something good to this person? Which is unbelievably difficult. I cannot tell you how hard it is to offer some sort of like goodness or grace to someone who has actively tried to hurt me. And it is, or like even worse, like someone who's actively tried to hurt my family. And so this is so hard. This is so counterintuitive. And I think that's maybe why Jesus says the way is narrow. Because this is one of the hardest things that we can do. So if it's in your power, what does it mean? Not just to not return evil for evil, not just to not become the evil that's being done to me. What does it look like for me to offer some amount, even a small amount of kindness to the person who is doing evil? And so this is, again, very difficult. I have no concrete answers on this. This is something that I constantly struggle with in the most difficult of times. So what do we do? How do we respond with kindness when someone is when someone sees themselves as our enemy? So anyway, let's move on to something that's slightly less awkward and challenging. So not that much though. The next thing I want to talk about is what we're going to refer to as unsafe people, and this one's a little bit harder to like name or get a hold of because it's. No one sees themselves, like someone may see themselves as your enemy. Very few people will see themselves as unsafe. And like I know a woman who a few years ago, she sent her teenage son to go stay with her parents for the weekend, so the kid's grandparents. And because the grandparents have been asking, like, hey, send me, like, let me go stay with let your kid, we would like to see our grandson. Please send your grandson to stay with us. And so she said after the grandson came home, he starts telling, like she says like, hey, what'd you guys do? And so he starts talking, and apparently he, to this woman's horror, was exposed to some stuff that he should never have been exposed to, like some really toxic, dangerous stuff, just in the home. And so the woman was horrified. She thought, like, surely my son is not telling me everything. Like, surely this cannot be right. So she goes and she talks to her parents and she says, like, did this happen? Because he says this happened. And the response from the parents was, look, what? We're adults. You need to stop being so sensitive. And her response was, okay, so look, whatever you do, that's your thing. But when my son is with you, I need you to be aware that this is not okay. And their response was, again, don't tell us, basically like, don't tell us what to do. And so she came to me and she was like, okay, what do I do here? Like this is, like, first of all, my parents want to see my kid. But second of all, like it's unsafe for my parents to see my kid. So what do I do? And this is a scenario in which I think a lot of us probably have found ourselves in, hopefully not to this like severity, but like what do you do when you have like when you have people in your life who want to be in your life, but at the same time there is a certain amount of danger to them being in your life? And so take a look at the book of Proverbs chapter 26. In Proverbs chapter 26 verse 10, this writer says, like an archer who wounds at random is one who hires a fool or any passerby. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats their folly. I have had people in my life who I absolutely would classify as unsafe. I have very close family members who are not allowed around my kids. And that is painful, and it's something I wish was different, but at the same time, I can't have it. Like it's just one, like my responsibility as the father of my kids is I have to keep them away from some things that can be damaging to them. And so it's one of those things, like, what do you do? Because the thing is, the people we're describing they're not your enemy. Like they're not like trying to harm you. The problem is they're not trying not to harm you. Or they're certainly not at some level aware of or concerned about, am I doing anything harmful here? Or am I creating destructive, toxic environments for people? And so the question becomes like, well, what do you do about that? And I think I love this metaphor that the writer of Proverbs uses, which is like an archer who wounds at random. So it's like, it's not that the person is like aiming at you, but they're not aiming at you. Or you know what I mean? And so it's so the notion here is what about when you're in a room and someone starts talking and they're just saying the things that are on their mind, but at the same time, these are things you really don't want your kids to hear. And you ask them, hey, can you kind of tone that down? And they say, what? Like, why is everybody so sensitive all the time? Well, that's, again, it's an archer wounding at random. They're not trying to harm you, but they're certainly not asking themselves, is this harmful? And so what do you do in those situations? And again, one of the things I've had to do, and this is very, very difficult, which is I've had to create boundaries in my life for people who, by all, like on paper, deserve to be in my life and to see my kids. But at the same time, you can't have that because I have a greater responsibility here, and also I have a responsibility to myself to not put myself in situations where I am like I'm like kind of dying on the inside because this person is saying cruel or hurtful things or doing destructive or you know acting out destructive ways. And so one of the things that I get from people in those situations, again family members, is, oh, I thought you were a pastor. Aren't you supposed to like love and forgive and like that's not very pastorly of you to tell me that I can't like hang out with you and your kids, and this is, and I don't know if you've gotten that, I don't know if you've gotten the, well, I thought you were a Christian thing. Here's what I hope you hear. I mean, if you only needed to hear this, I hope you hear it. Loving your neighbor or your anybody does not mean you have to be somebody else's punching bag. It does not mean that you have to be their doormat. Loving your neighbor does not give other people permission to violate your boundaries. And loving your neighbor does not give them a free pass to pollute your life or the life of your family. I can love you and I can hope the best for you without giving you unlimited access to everything in my life. Like, a good boundary is a healthy thing. And so hopefully you have boundaries in all areas of your life, but specifically when it comes to people who maybe you realize there's a danger here. There's a lack of safety in this space, in an emotional kind of an unseen sort of way. And it's difficult to name that, but it's helpful, I would say, to know what your boundaries are, to know what they need to be, and also then to articulate them. Like, I know people who have said basically, like, when we go, and I, like, holidays are coming up, so this becomes incredibly relevant. But like, I know people who have to say to their partner before they leave for like family Thanksgiving, we cannot stay longer than 2 hours. You know what I mean? Like, I can handle 2 hours. 2 hours and 30 minutes is beyond what I'm capable of. So we will go. We will stay for 2 hours. We will be polite. We will we'll show pictures. We'll let our kids play. But at the 120-minute mark, we gotta go. You know what I mean? Set an alarm because we are out. And that's fine. If that's what you need for like your safety or your well-being, then that's great, because it's a lot easier to love somebody. Like, from a lot of, especially an unsafe person, it's a lot easier to love that person from across a boundary than when they are like directly hurting you or someone that you care about. And so the question becomes, like, what does it look like for me to establish boundaries, and how do I articulate those, and how do I know what they are? And sometimes there's a bit of a trial and error, and it took me a long, long time. Like, it took me some therapy and some years of like living into adulthood to know, like, oh, this is where my boundaries are. And if somebody crosses them, then that person, that needs to be addressed. And also, by the way, in order to be a safe person yourself, you need to respect the boundaries of others. So if somebody tells you what your boundaries are, and then you in your head think, well, that doesn't apply to me because like I'm closer to them than everybody else. If they haven't told you that that doesn't apply to you, it applies to you. And if you act as if it doesn't, even though they've articulated that boundary, you have become an unsafe person. So first of all, know your boundaries and protect yourself. But second of all, be able to respect the boundaries of others. And so, which raises the question, like, okay, well, what about forgiveness? Because what this sounds like is it sounds like pushing people away and not offering any sort of like redemption or forgiveness, as if forgiveness is just letting somebody do the same thing to you over and over and over again. So let's talk about forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, we have Jesus speaking, and Matthew 18, chapter 21, one of Jesus's followers comes to him and says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Peter thinks he's being generous. Like, I can forgive somebody like all the way up to seven times, right? And Jesus says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And some translations record it as 70 times seven, essentially like a ton of times, an infinite number of times. So Jesus is saying, like, no, we're not capping forgiveness. But here's the thing, forgiveness is not the lack of boundaries. Forgiveness is not like, we're just gonna pretend like nothing ever happened. If somebody hurts you over and over and over again, to forgive them is not to give them permission to keep hurting you. Forgiveness is often to simply choose to see this person as a carrier of the Imago Dei, to remember that this person has value. Sometimes forgiveness is simply to remind yourself that this person is not a monster deep down inside. Or sometimes forgiveness is simply the choice to not define yourself as this person's enemy, to not seek harm against them. Sometimes forgiveness is the ability to wish a person well. And I would also argue forgiveness is not just like, okay, I will forgive this person, now this person is forgiven. I think forgiveness is a process. I think forgiveness takes a long, long time. Someone may have hurt you, and it's possible you can right now decide, okay, I'm gonna forgive this person. I'm gonna choose not to harbor like rage and like resentment and like seething anger against this person today. But then tomorrow morning you might wake up and it's there again. And so you may have to go through that all over again. And so it's possible that forgiveness for you looks like, I can make it all the way to 10 o'clock without having like a rage-fueled thought about this person. And then like a week from now, I can go all the way to 1 p.m. And you're like, oh, that's progress. You know what I'm saying? And so sometimes forgiveness is sort of this incremental journey towards allowing yourself to no longer like feel rage against another person. It does not mean you get to just like, this person gets to continue to harm you over and over again. If again, like the writer of Proverbs says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. You don't have to be there when they do it. You don't have to be a witness or a participant in that activity. You can forgive a person and choose to love them from a distance and to say, I wish you well, I hope you get help, but I cannot be a part of this. And so, those are hard conversations to have. I have had them, and they are painful, and they are things you do not get over. And the hope is, at some point, things can get better. And so, which takes us to the last category, which is people, I couldn't really come up with a single word that would fully define this. So like challenging, difficult people, just real quickly. Let's take a look at Matthew, still in Matthew 18, just jump up a couple verses. In Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, in Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, Jesus is speaking, it says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. And then when it says sins, the implication is sins against you. So the idea is like this person has offended you. And like a lot of translations have it sort of as like if you have had some sort of relational rift. And so like here's how you handle it. So then in verse 16 it says, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, like you may need somebody to sort of be a third party to kind of, I mean, just sort of be a mediator, but also to sort of be able to like avoid any sort of like he said, she said situation. And then in verse 17, it says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, which sounds insane. But the church, keep in mind, at this time, these are like little pocket communities for the most part. So this is not like in our Western 21st century mind, it's like, oh, a church is a massive organization with multiple campuses and like video. And so like, no, this is like a group of people probably hanging out in living rooms. And so it's like, talk to the people who know this person best is essentially what's being said. Tell it to the church, and if they still refuse to listen, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector, which again, sounds harsh, except ask yourself, when Jesus interacts with pagans and tax collectors, what does he do? Does Jesus shun pagans and tax collectors? No. Jesus' response to pagans and tax collectors, as he describes them, is you are welcome here. You are loved here. And maybe that means like I don't necessarily share as much with you because you have demonstrated that maybe like you're not ready to hear like how your words or your actions have affected, and like maybe we're not there yet. But that doesn't mean you're not a part of the community. And so what's interesting here is for Jesus, the hope is always that we will be able to find and move towards some amount of restoration. The whole goal here is, look, if someone has done something and it has upset you, the best way to handle this is not to go and tell all your other friends about what this person did. The goal here is that you might be able to sit down with them and look them in the eye and say, hey, listen, maybe you didn't mean for this to sound this way, but when you said this, this is what I heard and this is how it felt. And I just wanted you to know because I value our relationship. Because the goal here is not like, now I got you or now we're done. The goal here is there any way we can put this back together again? For Jesus, the goal is always healing. The goal is always restoration and redemption. Most people in your life are probably not your enemies. And most people in your life are probably not even unsafe people. Most people in your life, at worst, are a little bit challenging and a little bit difficult, and every once in a while maybe say something that was thoughtless, or maybe every once in a while don't know exactly how to interact with you, or maybe just weren't thinking or share or have an opinion that you do not share that they are pretty vocal about. And so it's possible that this what we're talking about most of the time is not someone who's like actively trying to destroy your life or someone who's like harming you in any sort of way. It's just, it's difficult because like, I don't really understand how to interact with this person. This person frustrates me because they say ignorant things, or this person doesn't seem to get it in whatever way. And so like, what do you do? And for Jesus, the goal here is like, well, what does restoration look like? What does it look like for us to remember, not just that this person is human and is loved and has the Imago Dei within them. It's like, what does it look like to continue to be in a relationship, in a community with this person? So a couple of things I would say, like probably I think Jesus is pointing us towards. One is be patient with them, have grace, allow for the possibility that wherever you are on your journey, they aren't there yet. And so it's possible that you're at different places and they don't move through the world in the same way that you do. So be patient with them and allow for the possibility that they're on a journey too. Another thing I would say is find points of commonality. We talked about this last week actually. Find ways into genuine empathy. Remember, like, in spite of all the crazy weird stuff that this person says, and in spite of all the ways that this person just like gnaws on my nerves, this person also really loves their kids, or this person also like pours everything they have into their work, and it shows. You know, and so like find some sort of way in. Like, in what ways do I have something in common with this person? Because probably you have more in common than you think. That's what I mean, because we all share this divine spark. So what else is it that we share? And then another, I would say, if you're in an argument specifically, give up the need to win. Sometimes the relationship is more important than you having the drop the mic moment. Sometimes the relationship needs to be prioritized over you having the last word. So, and I know that's really maddening, especially when you're right, which you totally always are. But sometimes it's like, I need to give up the need to be right in this situation. I need to give up the need to win. And then finally, I would say, prioritize the relationship. Ask the question, when it is possible, is it possible that we can reconcile? Is it possible that this can lead to some amount of healing? Is it possible that this can lead to growth? Is it possible that we can end this conversation closer and more connected than we were before? So these are all kind of starting points, and we could go in 1,000 different directions. And so I wanted us to have communion today. It's been a little while since we did it, but also because it's important for us to remember, like, we're all part of this same body of Christ. Like, we all possess the divine spark. And so even if there are people in the room that you don't necessarily agree with, you are also invited to the table alongside them. And also, it's possible that you've been agonizing over, what do I do about the people in my life who are trying to do me harm? What do I do about the people in my life who have demonstrated a lack of safety, no matter what I say or do, no matter what my boundaries are? What do I do when I just don't know what to do because this person is just driving me crazy? And so it's possible, like, this is kind of an emotionally taxing conversation. And so I wanted us to end in a place of, but we are invited to the table. You are invited to a place of healing and redemption and being put back together, because Jesus, we are reminded that Jesus says, I have broken myself open and I've poured myself out so that you might have life. And to have life also means that you might have some sort of life in relationship with one another. And even when it's hard, we are working towards restoration and renewal. So you are invited to this table, as everyone is. And so as you come, if you want to, and if you don't want to, you don't have to, but if you want to, as you come, remember and be reminded, you are loved and you are welcome, and that we are on a journey towards restoration and renewal, and you are a part of that story. So may you be someone who pursues restoration. When you need boundaries, may you establish boundaries. May you find creative ways to love your enemy as yourself. And may you find ways into a journey that is always moving towards hope and renewal and love. May you love your neighbor as yourself in all the most unexpected creative ways. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for this space and this time. We thank you that we are invited to love even the people in our lives who challenge us the most. And for those of us for whom we have that name, we have that face in our head, in this moment right now, may we pray for that person. May we wish them well. May we pray, God, show this person grace. Offer this person peace. Help this person find a healing, hopeful, loving path that they can follow. And we pray the same for ourselves. Help us to find new creative ways to love even those who are seeking to do us harm. May we have courage to establish boundaries. May we have the wisdom and the courage to say, this is what it looks like for me to love you. And sometimes it needs to happen from a few miles away, but I still love you. And I still hope for the best, and I still, at some point, hope for restoration and renewal. May we find commonality with those who challenge us. And may we, in all moments, pursue love and grace and peace. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.